to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue, who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. I might be a little bit more raspy. I brought back a gift from Alaska. Went on a wonderful week vacation. If you've never been to Alaska, Pacific Northwest, I'm just amazed. When I was a kid, I was on a mission trip to Norway. We went through the fjords. The ones in Alaska are just as gorgeous. So absolutely beautiful, but I brought back this little gift of a cold. So, you know, fist pump, I'll wear the mask, so it's all good. I feel fine for preaching. I'm so thankful for Chris, who preached last week. I think he did a fantastic job. Thank you for that. We're going to continue to have the opportunity to hear from other individuals in our church family, board members, staff members, leaders in our church family who have a gift of speaking and want to share from God's word. We're going to go to a new series after next week. Next week, we'll finish out the Revelation series, and we'll go to a series called Koinonia, Love Lived in Community. Koinonia, Love Lived in Community. It'll be the one another statements in Scripture, and we'll stay there all summer long. I think it's a great way. Sometimes you're in and out. Each one of those sermons are sort of independent of the other, so no problem if you're taking vacation or if you're not able to make every time, but you can always watch them online. So love living in community. But this morning, we're going to look into Revelation one more time. This could be a really short sermon, or it could be really long, just depending on how I feel. Let's see how we do. I know what you're voting for. So there are paradoxical currents that run through the Christian life. What I mean by that is maybe you've heard it preached or taught that the kingdom of God has upside down values. Like they don't fit the values that we believe in and that we're supposed to sort of embody, don't always fit with the world around us. One of those values is how Christ followers value weakness. Weakness. Paul comes to the church in Corinth and he emphasizes that I come in weakness. I don't come in my strength. I don't come with smooth words. I come with fear and trembling, Paul would say. He's being really honest, being just kind of straight up. His point is that weakness or inability makes room for God's work. I mean, think about it. That makes sense. Inability, our inability, God's ability can shine through more fully. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever known what it's really felt like to go into a circumstance knowing of your weakness or of a lack of power as you move into it? Maybe it was at work, there was a key presentation that you had to do and you were nervous about it and you didn't know, you didn't have the confidence going in. You had a sense of your own weakness, or you had an intimidating job interview. I remember one of those in my own experience, and you're just sensing your own fear or weakness. Maybe a planned conversation that was, you know, the kind of plan, like it's going to be a tough conversation with a kid or a friend, and you didn't know how it would go. You have no control, no power. Think for a moment where you had little power, that you had no control over the outcomes. And God doesn't see that as a negative. He actually sees it as a positive. Let's pray. Lord, we again want to welcome you into this space, into a place where we don't come with our act together. We come maybe with an awareness of our limitations. Lord, where we aren't all that and have it perfect and have it all put together, but maybe where there's an inability. Lord, we really want to be yielded to the work of your Spirit. Even during this time of the word and worship to follow, we want to be really yielded in our own lives, saying that we are empty and you can fill the empty places. We are weak and we could use your power. We are not able, but you have the abilities. So Lord, we come with that kind of posture, that kind of yieldedness and openness for you to do your work and your will this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think churches that are in transition, that's sort of my gig, that's what I do. So we're a church in transition, it's just begun, we're at the front end of it. They often have the experience of having a time of little power, having a time of weakness, feels like things are a little bit out of control. And today's message to the church in Philadelphia should be a good encouragement for everybody in this room. It should be a good encouragement for Mosaic, because that's not a bad place to be, a place of little power, a place where we have to depend even more on God's strength because of our weakness. The churches addressed in John's Revelation were they were having a hard time. They were persecuted by their government. They were entertaining at times false teachers. They had all sorts of cultural opposition to living out Christ-like holy lives. There was lots of cultural and social opposition to that. And how did they then respond to the pressures, these churches in general that we've been looking at? Some of them kind of lost their first love. You know, they had a love that something else that captured their affections. Some became indifferent to some of the false teaching that became so commonplace, and immorality got rooted within the church. They had sort of strong convictions about cultural issues and were able to succeed there, but false teaching permeated within, and then it became more subtle and difficult to deal with. Some had divided hearts. They loved Jesus, but they loved other things just as much as Jesus. So churches responded to the pressures that they were under in all different circumstances, in different ways. While the persecution and oppression was widespread, the churches responded differently. 5 out of 7 of these churches, Jesus commended them, encouraged them, he corrected them, and he commanded them. 2 out of 7, he only encouraged and commended. 2. And Philadelphia is one of them. There's no correction. He was all for what he was seeing in the church of Philadelphia. The defining part of this text, the part that I want to really understand for us, it comes in the line, "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." I want to dig into and reflect on what does he really mean by this open door that he has set before the church. But before we go there, I'm going to focus on that, but I'm going to focus on something else first. That's why I'm kind of setting that up. Let's go to verse 12, because I want you to see how delighted that Jesus is with his church. He's just like, so happy for them. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. I don't know if you catch it all, but there's just this tone of, I'm so delighted. I really want to honor them. I will make them a pillar in my temple, which sounds like, I guess it's flattering, but it's not something we would resonate with, being called a pillar. I mean, this pillar analogy, I'm sure it was meaningful for them, but why? What does it all mean? You've probably seen pictures of like classical temples, public buildings from the classical Greek-Roman era. They have these gigantic, really big pillars. There's not like the little one-foot columns. There's like 5-6 feet across. These are huge columns that hold up these massive roofs. Big pillars is what they use. And Jesus is using this analogy, which was meaningful for this church, that this there was something that he's calling them that's massive and unmovable. Why is that important? Because Philadelphia was situated on the edge of a volcanic area. The region had, like, one of the things about volcanic areas is they have really nutrient-rich soil. Have you ever visited Italy, eaten the food in Italy? It's amazing. You know, one of the reasons why the food is amazing is because of the volcanic activity, is because of the nutrients in the soil is so rich. So that's the upside. The downside is you have to live with earthquakes, you have to live with tremors, you have to live with eruptions. And the people in Philadelphia were accustomed to retreating or evacuating their city. Things were unstable in their city, so that maybe multiple times in their life they would have to retreat or evacuate from it. There was a vulnerability in their reality that left them unstable. So Jesus comes in with something meaningful to them, a pillar analogy, which is this massive, unmovable thing. And you don't, he's saying to them, you don't need to run away anymore. I am where the world around you is unstable, where the world around you makes you want to flee. I am giving you an unshakable foundation. He's saying to them, I want to be your security. I want to be a place from which you would be unmoved by the world around you and whatever it's throwing at you. Now, specific in that text, the encouragement was this, like this inscription, where it says, "You're the temple of my God in New Jerusalem." Temples were everywhere in Philadelphia. In fact, one of the nicknames for Philadelphia was Little Athens, because it had so many temples. And it was the practice that on these pillars they would have inscriptions, you know, like a little plaque, and it has somebody's name. Like, so you could have a pillar named after a person in the city that they would be honoring, you know, so a hero of the city, like a military general or a governor or a great philosopher would get a pillar that would be named after them. They would be publicly honoring the greatest heroes. It reminds me, like, I grew up in, I told you, church. back in the day, they had stained glass windows. You'd get these little gold plaques, and you'd put somebody's name on it, right? Just sort of like usually a founder of the church or gave a big financial gift. This is way beyond that. This is saying, like, the city is honoring this individual as, like, super important to the city, super influential. And Jesus is just co-opting this whole analogy, and he's publicly honoring his church. He's giving them this triple honor of bearing the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, and his new name. And where is this temple? In the new Jerusalem, an eternal city. Jesus came to Philadelphia. Remember, one of the things I've been saying is, one of the ways we understand what the message is to the church he was speaking to is, how did he reveal himself to that church? And to the church in Philadelphia, he reveals himself as the one who is holy, the true one. And this is, again, to show how proud he was of them, because his followers in Philadelphia spoke of Jesus as the holy one and the true one. And when they spoke that way, if they were speaking that way to their friends and their family, they would be ostracized. If they were speaking that way to their business partners, they could be kicked out of their business. If they're speaking that way in public, they could have doors literally shut on them, because they were speaking of Jesus, that he is the Holy One and the true one. They would be publicly dishonored and disgraced. But Jesus is saying, I've heard what you had to say. I've seen how you've honored me in the midst of the culture, in the midst of the life around you. And I am delighted with you. I want to honor you in return. And I'll publicly honor you. In fact, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, I'll shame them, but I'm going to let them know that I always loved you. He's just delighted with his church. He is just so impressed with their dedication, their commitment, their joy in him, and he is joyous in them. So I want to turn now to the door. It said right there in the text that there's this open door that's put before you. It opens with the key of David. It opens and no one can close it, or it's closed and no one can. It's open and no one can close it, or it's closed and no one can open it. And Jesus opens it to them. What is this door? And there's two interpretations from the commentary I've been reading that I've shared with you, Daryl Johnson's Discipleship on the Edge. Two interpretations. First, and they're both good. First, it's a door of salvation. Now, let's look to understand a door of salvation that's opened with the key of David. We always like to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So let's look back at another prophetic word from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 20. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with a robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to be a people of Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David that he opens and no one can shut, and he shuts and no one can open. Eliakim is a steward. He's the son of a great king, his father, King Hilkiah. He is esteemed and he's given authority over the house of David, it said. And considering that, if you use Isaiah's language, when he says the house of David, another way a phrase we would use from a New Testament perspective is we would say kingdom of God. So house of David in like Isaiah language is like kingdom of God. So he's given the key to the kingdom of God. Daryl Johnson in his commentary puts it this way: Jesus Christ is like Eliakim, a steward, the steward of a great king. In fact, he is the great king, and he has the key of David that unlocks the door to all the riches of the living God. Look, I've put before you an open door. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has opened the door to the living God, and who to the living God is and has. Wow. Jesus's followers in Philadelphia would have understood that Jesus was what Jesus was offering. They would have been encouraged and strengthened, because their experience as Christ followers had been rejection in the world around them. They had been expelled from the synagogue. The doors in their community would often be closed on them because they thought Jesus was holy and true. And Jesus says, I have opened up a door to you, and nobody can shut the door that I've opened. And it's the door that matters the most. And I'm not rejecting you. I'm actually inviting you in. I'm inviting you into my kingdom, and inside this door is the riches of God. Go through the door, and you're entering into communion with him. In 10 minutes or so, 15 minutes, we're going to experience communion. It's a reflection of that we've entered into a union with God. If you put the next slide up. This is a medieval painting, iconograph, pretty famous, reflects an Old Testament perspective on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what I love about this icon is, as you reflect on it, you realize there is an opening, there's like a fourth seat at the table. And what we're being invited into is a communion, a gathering, a fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nothing less than being invited into his gathering, his party, his communion. And what Jesus is saying, I'm opening a door to you to the kingdom of God. I'm opening up a door to you to salvation, to a union with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing gift. Tucked into the Sermon on the Mount is a similar invitation. It's not an open door. Jesus uses a different phrase in that gospel, in his paramount sermon. He calls it a narrow gate. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. That there is an open door, there is a narrow gate. He invites us in. It's our choice. It's like this in-between place. Will I go through the gate? Will I go through the door? It's an invitation into life with him. Salvation. So the door that he sets before the Church of Philadelphia, I think he sets before us, is a door of salvation. I said it was two interpretations. It's the door of salvation, yes. It's also a door of opportunity, and we shouldn't miss it. That's more indirect than direct in the text. I think it is there, but it's more indirect. Jesus gives us an open door to union with him, union with his Father. It's the same union we experience, others can also experience. It's a door to oneness with God. If you've attended church for any amount of time, you've heard about the mission that we have to make disciples. And often I find that the mission to make disciples, which is simply an opportunity to like take someone by the hand and bring them through that door, we don't see it, unfortunately, as an opportunity. We feel like it's an obligation, or we don't really see the joy of the opportunity of it. And I think we miss something in that. When Paul went on his journeys, he would go to different cities, and he would speak of those cities before he gets there, and he says there was an opportunity. He was thinking of an opportunity for the gospel, that there's an open door that he could bring people through. But with all those cities, he would also sort of weigh in, or not weigh in, but there would be the reality of obstacles. There would be the reality of opposition would be coming his way if he goes into this city or that city. There was opportunity for the gospel, but there would be opposition. I think when I look out at Portland, do you see like opportunity, opposition, both? Is it a both and? I think probably a both and. Opportunity, opposition. I had a blessing for a short season to pastor a church in France. Paris, France, and it was a Christian Missionary Alliance church like this, Christian Missionary Alliance in its roots. The church owned a jazz club. It used to be a jazz club, and they took it over. And it's an amazing location. If you know where Notre Dame is, like in the center of Paris, like the first arrondissement, just over the river. Was this place called Genesis. And we would use it to meet up with people in the community. And you think Paris, skeptical people, urban sensibilities, you know, Paris is France. They left Christianity behind. They're post-Christian. The The Enlightenment formed convictions that humanity has all the answers, God is dead, we're masters of our own fate. So opposition to the gospel was cultural, social, philosophical. By many people, it would be considered passé. In fact, some people would think, oh, it's just so unsophisticated to believe like that. With such opposition, you might think that the door to the gospel in Paris is closed. It's not. The opposite is true. It's way more receptive. Like, maybe true Parisians who grew up in Paris, a lot of them may not be really seeking Jesus, but there's hundreds of thousands from all over the world in Paris who are seeking Jesus. We would just use this meetup app. I think that's what it was called, meetup. And you just use this meetup app, and we would put a meeting out there for, like, ESL, English as a Second Language, or karaoke night, or some other party that we were having. And we would get a couple dozen people coming in, and we could create friendships with. Now, not every single person ultimately wanted to do a Bible study or learn something about Jesus, but a whole lot of them did and came to Christ. Is a great opposition, but great opportunity for the gospel. Why does witnessing sometimes feel like an obligation than an opportunity? Maybe, I could speak to myself, we lose the joy of friendship. Somehow we think it's, you know, witnessing is about a persuasive argument. But it's really, and we get out of order when we think of it that way, when we think we got to convince someone, then it becomes about believing something instead of entering into relationship and belonging to someone and sensing the beauty of who Christ is. We think it's about kind of if we have to win an argument. And so somehow we get it turned around. But there is a door of salvation. It is a door of opportunity. Is there opposition? Absolutely, because we know if by studying Revelation, by looking at all the churches, by the things we've been hearing, we know there is a spiritual war. And we know the enemy doesn't want us to take people by the hand and lead them towards this door of salvation. So we know that there's going to be opposition, but there is such beauty in this. There's such an invitation into communion with God himself and life with God. Now, that's what I think the door is, a door of salvation, a door of opportunity. There is opposition to it. But let's return, as we begin to finish up this sermon, to where we started. In the text, remember it said, of the Church of Philadelphia, you have little power. That's how Jesus was addressing the church in Philadelphia. This church that he loved, that church that he thought highly of, the church that he was honoring, he was also saying, you have little power, little strength. And yet, you've kept my word, you've been faithful, you haven't denied my name, you have little power, little strength. It's a compliment. He's looking at his church and he's complimenting them, little power, little strength. In the context of a culture that comes at you in different ways, you're still honoring me. It's this beautiful compliment. My experience with churches in transition is that they can come to an end of themselves. I've come to the end of my own abilities. That churches in transition can humble themselves. We can realize that we have little power. Humbling, the recognition of weakness. You know it in our own lives. We can know it as a church as a whole. It's not necessarily easy to come through a humbling process, a process where we know we're weaker than maybe we used to be. Maybe we had a much bigger staff and we were able to do a lot more ministries and we have been able to be successful maybe in the community and had a bit of a reputation. That reputation goes and staffing kind of diminishes and maybe we don't have everything that we used to have. But the Lord isn't finding fault. The Lord is looking at Philadelphia. He's looking at us, and he's complimenting you. You've been loyal in spite of your losses. You've been loyal, and you see that there's opposition, but there's incredible opportunity because there's a door of salvation. Yes, there's a door that you could walk through and experience the living God, and not only for you, it's for others. We can't hold that goodness back. If we engage in the reality of life with God, how could we possibly hold that to ourselves? So you have a little power, but that's okay, because in your limitations, I could be strong. You don't have your act together perfectly. You don't need your act together. People want you to be authentic anyway. You don't have every resource in every ministry, no problem. What you do have is you are a channel for the Holy Spirit to work and do what he can do and what we can't do. It's okay, little power, little strength. God loves it. Jesus is impressed. We know this, like, personally, when you've seen people that hit rock bottom. Maybe you've hit rock bottom at a place in your life. Come here on Monday night and you'll hear stories of people who've hit rock bottom, but then they find God. And they realize, oh, it's so much better when we are aware of our limitations and our weaknesses, and then we're truly dependent, not on our addiction, but on Jesus. Churches with little power, unfortunately, some circle the wagons. They look back to nostalgia and say, oh, the past, we were able to do this, this, and this. We can't do those things now, so we better circle the wagons and protect ourselves. That's a way to go. It's not the right way to go. I don't sense that here, and none of your leadership desires that. We don't want to play it safe. I think Jesus' message to Philadelphia, Paul's message to his churches, is the opposite. Your weakness is a channel for Jesus' power. I'm going to end with one image that just sort of wraps up this emphasis that I see in this text. But this image comes from Judges. You know, Judges was before there was kings in Israel, there were judges. One of those judges was Gideon. And Gideon had an army on his side fighting the enemies that were coming into their land, and the Midianites was this great encampment. And the army that Gideon had was about 32,000 in number, but this encampment of Midianites and others who they kind of hired, other smaller nations that came into this, was 135,000. How is 32,000 going to beat 135,000? Is that, like, in our world possible? So what does God do with Gideon? He makes it clear that you've got not enough people. You've got to get more strength, more power. No, right? He actually tells Gideon, you got to lower your numbers. So Gideon gives a little speech that was inspired by God, and he goes from 32,000 to 10,000, and God whispers, still way too many. Wait a second, 135,000, 10,000, and some, you got to read, I mean, if you don't read the scripture, these are great stories, really engaging, you should read this, but we don't have the time to read it now, but another prayer, another sense of discernment, and another trial, and we're reducing the numbers to 300, and the story goes that God wins a great victory with 300 over 135,000. What is God saying? He's saying, I don't want you to get glory. I don't want you to have any credit. I don't want you to do the battle. I want to do it myself. I want to use you. I want to work through you. But I want it to be so obvious that it's my strength, my ability, my power, my blessing in this world, so people are attracted to me, not you. God wants to offer himself to broken, needy people who have little in and of themselves. What does he offer? He offers himself. What are we? We're a channel for his work. We're not the door. We invite others to the door. Let's pray. Lord God, in just a minute, we take communion. It's like we go through the door again, and we see before us an invitation to be a part of fellowship with you, to be a part of a meal with you, to be a part of the community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that the only way that we can come into the presence of holiness is to be holy, and we are not, but you are. You gave us holiness, righteousness, beauty, because we didn't have it in ourselves, so you gave it to us, and the cost was Jesus' death on the cross. We celebrate your death, Lord Jesus Christ, because it became this open door to new life that we could walk through. We couldn't do it in and of ourselves. It's only what you could do. Thank you for all the riches that come with union with you, the holiness that comes, the righteousness that comes, the communion that comes, the empowerment that comes, the life that comes, the joy that comes, the grief that comes, the heartache that comes, the longings that come. We thank you for the gifts that come as we enter through the door. And we remember again what you've done for us as we take the bread and we take the juice. All are welcome, all who have surrendered and yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are trusting what he did on the cross, are welcome to this meal. In Christ's name, amen.